Psalm 17. I think the first thing we'll do is we will read this psalm again, as we had in the past. Let me get that, try that again here. PowerPoint's great if you get the right one. Whoops. That's not the one we want. There we go. Got to hit the right numbers. Okay, let's read it together, shall we? A psalm of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. From men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life, and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. For the choir director. All right, we're going to move from there now to the outline to remind us of what the background of this psalm is and what's contained in it. Remember that in verses 1 through 5, we have the prayer of an obedient man. In verses 6 through 12, we have the petition of an embattled man. And in verses 13 to 15, the plea of an emboldened man. Now, we left off last week at verses 4 and 5, and we're going to move to that section now and begin where we left off. If you have the notes there, we are on page 3 of the handout, and we're down there at the bottom where it has paths, verses 4 to 5, paths. We had just finished this slide. God's word will keep me from sin, or sin will keep me from God's word. Remember, we looked at the passage here where the psalmist says that by the word of your lips I have kept from the paths of the violent. And this morning we heard in the message from Pastor Scott on the Church of Philadelphia how the Church of Philadelphia had kept the word. And by keeping the word, we're kept from the paths of sin. I have a quote here from Howard Taylor when he had written about Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret. Hudson Taylor was a famous missionary to China, a man of great faith and a man that had produced great work for the Lord. The Lord worked for him very mightily in China. And this was a spiritual secret that Hudson Taylor held to and that Howard Taylor passed on for us. He says, it doesn't matter how great the pressure is. What really matters is where the pressure lies. Whether the pressure comes between me and God or whether it presses me nearer his heart. When we have stress, when we have problems, when we have difficulties or trials in our lives, what does that do to our relationship to God? In this psalm, we see that stress, pressure, trial, trouble, enemies press David closer to the heart of God, not farther from God. You and I have to watch that very carefully because sometimes the troubles and trials we face create in us a tension where we actually begin to live further away from God, that we have bitterness in our hearts because of that which has happened, and we fail to keep his word. So we need to watch ourselves very carefully, guard ourselves, do what the psalmist says here, that by the word of God's lips, we will be kept from the paths of the violent. And he goes on to say, my steps, in verse 5, have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. Now, there's two different words for paths here in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, the path that is being talked about here, the paths of the violent, it's a path that has been made by a one-time incursion of a large body of people, like a military invasion, where you have a large body of soldiers passing through the countryside. What happens? Well, they tramp down the grass, they tramp down the grain, they sometimes feed off the land as well, and forage. And so when you have a large military force passing through a country, through a countryside, they leave tracks. They leave paths. They leave signs that they have been there. But it may be just a one-time thing. The invasion passes through, and that, through the period of time, then the marks of that invasion begin to fade out. And that's what is used here for the paths of the violent. The violent are those who go through a countryside and strip it and who cause problems and leave behind a brief sign of their being there, but it is not a permanent path that is marked and that is kept safe for someone for future travel. That's the difference. It is a path that was just taken by an invasion force. It's not a path that is marked out so that others can come along behind and follow in the same path safely day after day, and week after week, and month after month. But in verse 5, the path here, the word for path that is used here in verse 5, has that idea of a path that is marked out, that has been carefully structured to go through safe areas, that is marked to where following travelers can find it and follow it. He says, my steps have held fast to your paths. The paths of God are not accidental paths. They're not the paths of like an invading force that just passes through and doesn't look to come that way again. It is the path of one who marks it out for travelers that will come after him. And the path that God has laid out is very carefully marked by his word to teach us how we should walk. And if we walk in that path, if we stay in that path, then it will be a path of safety. This same word is used for a path that is created by wagon wheels on a normal commercial route where traders or caravans constantly went, and they knew it was safe from highway robbers, and they knew that it was a path that would take them to oases where they could find water and they could find feed for their animals, and it would take them to their goal where they were going to sell their goods. And this is the word for path that is used here. So there's a contrast here between the paths of the violent, the paths of sin, and the paths of God, the paths of righteousness. It's a very beautiful picture, the way it's laid out there. Now, in verse 8, we move on to what is basically the center picture of this entire psalm. It's this double metaphor of the apple of the eye and the shadow of the wings. It's a beautiful set of metaphors. It's not new in Scripture. Let's take another look at the way it's laid out here. If you'll remember right, when we went and had our beginning session on our introduction to the Psalms, we talked about Hebrew poetry. Does anyone remember what we were talking about here when we have this mirror image where you have the A, B, C, the nearest to each other, the center there, the C, and then B and A as you come back out of the mirror image? Chiasm, right. Boy, look at there. We've got people that remember. That's a chiasm. Well, that's what we have in this passage. It begins with the command here, or the imperative, keep me, keep me. It's a mild imperative. It's one that is an entreaty, a prayer by the psalmist. Keep me as the apple of the eye. In the shadow of your wings, hide me. Now, in the order of the English, the order of the Hebrew has been changed around so that it sounds smoother in English. But if you look at it in the Hebrew language, this would be the exact order that the words come in. Keep me as the apple of the eye. In the shadow of your wings, hide me. Now, when we look at the chiasm then, the focus is upon that center portion. This is the area that the writer is pointing to as emphasis. So he's emphasizing these two metaphors that talk about the apple of the eye and the shadow of your wings. So let's talk about it for a minute. The apple of the eye, literally, in the Hebrew language, you translate it word for word literally, it'd be the little man of the daughter of the eye. The little man of the daughter of the eye. Well, the daughter of the eye is the little center part of the eye where the pupil is and the cornea there. And the little man, if you were to stand in front of someone and if you could see right there into their eye and look right there at the pupil, you would see a little man in there. It'd be upside down because it's reversed image there on the back of the retina. But that's the little man, the little picture of a man you see there in the eye. Now, why would the apple of the eye, the middle of the eye, the pupil of the eye, be used here as a metaphor of protection? Anyone? Right. Something goes like that, like the Three Stooges, you know, poke your eyes up. Immediately, we blink, we duck, we back off. How many of you wear contacts? Okay, how many of you have had scratches on your cornea because of contacts? How painful is that? Just this week, going to have them. All right, she knows exactly what we're talking about. That is painful, and we're very protective of that, and we're very careful. And the eye is very important to us, and God has created us and made us in such a way that we take measures to protect our eyes. Whenever something happens, we react to try to protect our eyes. We have eyelids that help. We have our own reflexes that help. And, you know, everyone has that natural reflex. So there's a protection. It's one of the most protected parts of our body. You know, it's one of the most protected parts of our body. We're the quickest to react to danger when it involves our eyes. All right. That's one reason. Now we turn to the other one, the wings as protection. Why are the wings viewed as protective? Anyone? The covering, how?
It was the ark.
Okay. All right. Okay, on the Ark of the Covenant, the angel's wings, the cherubim's wings cover the lid of the ark. In Ezekiel chapter 1, where you have the seraphim there talked about, you have them covering their eyes, you have them covering their face, you have them covering their body, you have them covering their feet, you have wings that cover. What's another picture that we refer to? Yes. Roger. Okay, good. All right, birds take care of the babies. A mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings in a time of danger. Okay? Under his wings, right. Take a look at Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. Boaz is speaking to Ruth. She has come to his field to glean. Who has that passage? You can read it for us. Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. These are the words of Boaz to Ruth. Whoever finds it first, just go right ahead and read it out loudly.
May the Lord reward your work and your righteous people from the Lord, the God of Israel, under his wings you have come to take refuge.
Okay, notice. Ruth is said to have come to take refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. That's why she and Naomi returned to Judah. Why they returned there to Bethlehem is because they were wanting to have refuge in the place where God provided refuge for his people. So Boaz says to her, you've come to where you can be under the wings of the God of Israel. We have several of the Psalms that mention this. Several of the Psalms talk about the wings. For example, in chapter 36, verse 7, the wings of God there that are for refuge are related to God's faithfulness, to his steadfast love, to his loving kindness, his mercy. That's why he protects. In Psalm 57, verse 1, it says, the psalmist there says, that I will hide in the protection of your wings until the destruction passes. When the destruction is passed, then it will be, he would be free to step out. In Psalm 63, verse 7, a beautiful picture here, the psalmist says, in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. I sing for joy. Have you ever watched a mother hen with her chicks and the chicks underneath their wings? What do you hear the whole time? The mother's kind of clucking a little bit, but the chicks underneath are just piping away. I mean, just peep, 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 you know? They're really singing. They feel secure. They feel comfortable. They're at peace. They're having great joy. You know, in the shadow of God's wings, we too ought to sing with joy. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 63:7. In Psalm 91, verse 4, The shadow of his wings is associated with God's truth and with God's faithfulness. In fact, that whole psalm is beautiful. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 16. It's the same psalm that Jesus quoted when he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. It's the one where he quoted about the angels holding him up so that he wouldn't even stumble or trip. Psalm 91 is one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture in a time of need. Tony? Pardon? The devil's quoting it to him there. Yes, right. And saying, hey, you know, if you do this, God's promised that he will take care of you, right? Okay. So it's the passage that is involved in his temptation. Read through that passage sometime. It's beautiful. When you have a trouble, when you have a trial, when you're in difficulty and in danger, read Psalm 91. Psalm of refuge. Those who will take refuge in God. Yes.
The NIV says in 91:1 that he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. It sounds like it's also a place you can stay a while.
Right.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Okay, to stay a while, to abide, to rest, to find rest, to find comfort. A beautiful place. That's the shadow of God's wings. Psalm 91. Well, let's go further than that. We've had a passage that we've heard about time and time again in the book of Matthew when Jesus speaks of the wings. What did he say in Matthew 23, verse 37? He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. But how often I've gathered you as a hen gathers its chicks, but what? But you would not. You refused. Isn't that amazing? Jesus used the same picture and uses the same thing. I would have gathered you. I wanted to gather you. Now, how often do you and I find ourselves in a situation where God really desires to give us refuge, to gather us under his wings, and we refuse? Pardon? All right. Tom's got it right. Hit the nail right on the head. I'd rather do it myself. Okay. Are we mad at God because of the trial we're going through? Or we're so consumed with the trial? Okay. We're not patient. We're impatient. I can remember. Yes. Sheila. Pardon? Okay. Forget to ask for help. Why? Why? Right. That's right. Okay, same thing Tom said. You see, we're so self-reliant. And in our culture, in our society, the American way, you know, is to be independent. You know, be the rugged pioneer spirit that goes out and conquers the wilderness on their own and fights off every danger. You know, that's it. You know, I can remember back several years back when we were young marrieds and I was teaching at Denver Baptist Bible College and fresh out of seminary, and the paycheck suddenly stopped because the school ran out of money. And, you know, September paycheck, we didn't get it, and we thought, wow, that's tough. And we just bought a home the preceding spring, our first home that we'd ever bought. And we were making mortgage payments. And we had a little bit of savings. So the first month, you know, we got by all right. And then the second month came along, October came along, and still there was no paycheck. And then, you know, we began to say, well, you know, it's the savings are just about gone, but we'll make it through. That was the attitude, at least I had. I don't know what my wife was thinking at the time, but I know I was thinking, we'll make it through. That's what Tom was talking about. You know, it's you and me against the world, babe. We'll make it. We'll get through this. Well, when the third month came along and still no paycheck, all the resources were gone. And suddenly, we were brought to our knees. We should have been there long before, right? We should have been there long before. Suddenly realized, hey, you know, we can't do this ourselves. We need help from God. And, you know, the Lord just took care of us in amazing ways. You know, I'd come into my office, and my desk was in a corner of a library. And one morning, I came in there, and here were bags of groceries covering my desk that I don't know where they came from. Students or people from the church or whatever. I don't know how that happened. And then one evening I was invited to speak.
Delivery.
Pardon?
Delivery.
There's a delivery to the wrong place. I didn't get to the kitchen. But then another time I was speaking to a youth group at our church on a Sunday night and had pizza with them and everything, had a good time. I went home and got up the next morning, and my custom always been getting up early to get prepared for classes and to pray and to read. And I got up and I pulled my Bible out off the place where I had it there on my desk down in the basement. And I opened it up and I saw that there was something inside the cover of my Bible that I didn't remember being there. You know, I have things in there, you know, church bulletins and things like that to get in there on Sunday. And I usually keep an outline for a message in there in case anyone comes and says, hey, pastor's gone today, you've got to preach. And it's the last hymn before the preacher's supposed to stand up. I'm always ready. I always have something there. You know, I'm ready to go. I used to find that in Bangladesh. I'd find that. Walk up to the gate of the church, and they come and say, the pastor's not here today, you have to preach. And that was in Bengali, not English. And so I learned to be ready and prepared, but there was something there that I hadn't seen before, and it was an envelope, so I pulled it and opened it up, and there was a $100 bill in it. And I got thinking back, and I thought, you know, the only way that could have gotten there is the young people last night. So I called the youth pastor, and I asked him about it, and he said, yes, that's right. That he says, I put it there while they had you distracted. I put it inside the cover of your Bible. He says, we were all wondering how long it would take you to find it. He was impressed. I found it the next morning. So I told him I was glad he didn't hide it somewhere back in the genealogies and chronicles, you know. But anyway, you know, God is faithful. He takes care of these things. But we've got to learn to trust him, to rely upon him. Sometimes we're like Israel. We refuse to be gathered into the place of refuge and comfort. Both metaphors are found in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 10 and 11. They're very old metaphors. They deal with the relationship that God has had to his people throughout times. And it's very interesting the way it's laid out here and brought into even greater clarity. Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 and 11. He found him, that's referring to Israel, in a desert land and the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. God encircled Israel. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. That's what we're talking about. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The idea of the protective wings and protecting us as though we were the pupil of his eye. When we go on through this passage, and we're going down and we're seeing all the descriptions here of the enemies of the psalmist. Notice in verse 9, they are called wicked. They're ones who spoil him, who ruin him. They are deadly enemies. That word, that phrase, deadly enemies, there's literally enemies of my soul. Enemies of my soul. Deadly enemies. And verse 10, they have unfeeling hearts. Literally, their hearts are fat. They're unfeeling. They're calloused. There's no way of reaching the heart through all the stuff that's covering the heart. They have unfeeling hearts. They speak with arrogance. They're proud, these enemies are. And notice they've surrounded his steps. Notice he includes here our steps. These enemies are not just the enemies of the psalmist, of David, but they're enemies of all believers. Notice in verse 5 he said, my steps. Here he says, our steps. And he says, these enemies have set their eyes, they have planned, they have purposed to cast us to the ground. And then he describes these enemies like a lion that's eager to tear the prey, as a young lion lurking in a hiding place. And then he prays, arise, O Lord. Arise, O Lord. Confront him, bring him low. That arise, O Lord, we've seen in earlier psalms, in Psalm 3, Psalm 7, Psalm 9, and Psalm 10. Do you remember what was the context of that when we looked at that in those other passages? Anyone remember that well enough? I mean, this goes back a ways. You have to go clear back to last spring to remember. So if you remember, you'll really impress me. And remember what that cry, arise, O Lord, was associated with? It's associated with the prayer of Israel when the ark of God was taken out to battle. And it was the idea that God would go with Israel into battle. And so as the ark was taken from the tabernacle and taken into battle to lead Israel into battle, then they would shout and they would pray, arise, O Lord.
That'd be different from when Elijah was on the mount.
Right, it would be different. Yes.
Rise out of sleep.
No, that was different. Yes. Here's the idea of take action. Take action. Act on our behalf. confront the enemy, bring the enemy low, deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. And then he goes on to describe these in verse 14 from men. And in verse 14, the second line, from men of the world. What is this word for men? It's literally the idea of dead, dead ones. It comes from the word death. These are dead ones. They're dead men walking. They're living. They're acting. There are enemies, but their character is that they are dead. They are not only just doomed to die, going to die, they bring death with them too. They are death. It's like being tied to a corpse and living with it day in and day out. These people face death. Death was their whole being. The stench of death was about them. They are literally dead men. These people have no hope. They have no life. They are dead. You ever stop to think about unbelievers in those terms, that when we're talking with unbelievers, we're talking with really dead people? They're zombies. They're dead. They're dead spiritually. They're cut off from God. They have no spiritual life. They are dead. How in the world would we be able to resurrect dead people? By the Spirit of God. God's able to do that. We can't resurrect them, but the Word of God can. Remember that Jesus' spoken word when he said, Lazarus, come forth, that raised Lazarus from the dead. It's the Word of God. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? Now notice it says they are men of this world. The word for world here is a different word than is used in many, many passages of Scripture. We have a word for world that means the terrestrial globe as such, this ball that we live on, this planet, physical. There's a word for world that means the world of men, that means all people, the community of mankind, the population we're talking about. There's a word for that. There's a word for world that talks about creation. But there's another word for world, and it's used here. And this word for world refers to the present day, to this life, as opposed to any future life. These men who are dead are centered only upon this life. Notice what it says in the rest of that verse there in verse 14, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is this life and whose belly you fill with your treasure, they are satisfied with children, leave their abundance to their babes. Now, as we get into this section here, before I go on to verse 15, look at, in fact, why is that not there? I think that I have something here that, oh, I know why. Okay, we're going to go ahead here. I know why. I reorganized this, and it's throwing me. I should never reorganize. When I come into class, when I have something already prepared, why go back and reorganize it and change it, what I did? All right? The reason I changed it is because I want to show the contrast, because in verse 15, we have the opposite for us. And we're going to first talk about what it is for us, then we're going to talk about them. So let's talk about this. Behold your face in verse 15. Notice how it begins verse 15, as for me. There's these dead men walking. This is their condition. They have their hope only in this life. But as for me, I have something different. I will behold your face. We have this theme of God's presence in Psalm 11, verse 7, where it says, the upright will behold his face. In Psalm 14, verse 5, God is with the righteous generation. He is with the righteous generation. In Psalm 15, 1, who may abide in his tabernacle? And who will settle down or dwell on his holy hill? In Psalm 16, 11, we talked about, it says there, the psalmist wrote, in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand is righteousness everlasting. Now, always this presence is in the context of hope. Always the hope. In contrast to the lack of hope for the dead men walking in this world, we have hope. All right? So let's go on to this. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Notice the contrast here. This is why I did the reorganization. The strong contrast is verse 14. There we have the dead men. Notice what is said about the dead men. It says they are of this world and that their hope is in their children. How does that compare to a passage like Ecclesiastes 2:18-19? Now, I've given that there to you there at the bottom of page 4 of your notes. All right? What does this passage tell us? Someone put this passage into your own words about how it then applies to what we're talking about here in Psalm 17. Remember, we're talking about dead men, hope only in this life, and the hope is in their children. Yes. Kurt. Okay, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You leave it all. And to whom do you leave it? To whoever, right. And notice here he says, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool who receives what you leave behind. Now, how many of this man's, these dead men's children are going to be wise or foolish? You know, if he's hoping, if his hope is that he's leaving behind everything he has to his children who are following him and his abundance is left to those babes, how good of a hope is that? How sound of a hope is that? How perfect of a hope is that? According to the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the wisest king that ever lived, it's vanity. It's an empty thought. It's an empty hope, if that's what you're hoping in, is to pass on, because you don't know whether that child's going to prove to be wise or foolish. Notice in Ecclesiastes 2:21, the same thing is mentioned again. When there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil. In other words, to someone who didn't earn it, didn't deserve it, and what are they going to do? They're going to squander it. Ecclesiastes 6:3-4. Well, someone says, well, I've got lots of children, so I make certain I have at least one wise one among them all. All right? So we have lots of children to try to guarantee that. All right? But is that a guarantee? Notice here, the man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with the good things, and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage, the person that was stillborn, than this man who has lived, has borne 100 children, and is hoping in them to continue the path that he has begun.
Carl. People always say, oh, we live on in our children's memory, and that's how we stay alive. I don't even know my great-great-grandparents' name, you know? I mean,
right.
People forget so quickly.
We forget very quickly, don't we? It's very, very, very difficult. All right? Notice here the contrast. The believer is not focused on this life, nor even on the life of our children after we're gone. We're not focused on that. Our focus is on the eternal. 1 John 3:2, beautiful passage. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. All right? Now, awake here is best taken as a reference to the resurrection. It says here, I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Is he talking about that he's going to lay down to go to sleep that night, and next morning he's going to wake up, and he's going to finally be in the likeness of God? How many of you were able to go to bed last night and wake up this morning better people than when you went to bed last night? Anyone? Or did you find out when you looked in the mirror this morning, you were just the same and perhaps looked worse, right? Right? Well, you see, that just doesn't happen. This awakening isn't referring to a physical sleep. Maria? Okay, let me repeat that a little bit so that you get that if you couldn't hear it in the back. Because this is an excellent point. Maria's saying, you know, you read these Psalms, you read the Psalms of David, and like Psalm 17, you don't here get any sense that David realizes that he's a sinner, that he has sinned, that he's in need, that he's humbled before God, and that he doesn't deserve to be delivered, and it's purely God's grace. You don't seem to always get that idea, and that's true. Many of these Psalms so emphasize the confidence, the assurance, and the faith that we don't see the heart of a sinner saved by grace. I think that's the reason why we have some psalms like Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 included here, where David is brought to his knees. But I think there's another point here, too. I think that some of the earlier psalms of David, he is very confident because it's before the experience and hard knocks of life have knocked him to his knees, and he has suddenly realized how immune, how not immune, how vulnerable he is to sin and to life's difficulties. And I think in some of his later psalms, we find it easier to identify with what he's writing and how he's writing. I think that's an interesting point. And so that we can look at these psalms to give us courage and encouragement and hope. And yet, sometimes we also need to have the other side of looking at him being vulnerable as we are. Yes, Tom. Okay, good. And as Tom's saying, you know, as a child, as a young man, being a shepherd of the flock, he saw God deliver the bear into his hand, the lions preserve the flock. Remember, as a teenager, he defeated Goliath. And so this young man has a lot of confidence, and he has not really experienced the difficulties of life. He had not yet faced the difficulty of facing the temptation of sin of adultery. He had not been tempted to murder. He had not yet faced the difficulty of a rebellious child. All of those things were not his experience yet. And so with what we see later in the Psalms, we find out he does have these things. But let's go back to this idea of awake. Awake meaning resurrection here, yes. Isaiah 26, verse 19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise, you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. The language of resurrection. Daniel 12, 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Trent. Yes, Job 14 would also work in there. Absolutely. All right. Now, before we sing the song, we have Marcus come and help us in singing the song. And we've got a tape here, too. I don't know if you want to play the tape for them first to give them an idea. Okay, play the tape. All right, we're going to use that. When we're looking at Psalm 17, as we're closing it out today, let's see what lessons we take away from it with us. Number one, I think as we look at this psalm, we have to realize that we're going to face difficulties in our lives. Okay? We will have enemies. We will have problems. We will have troubles. We will have times of being in danger. The question is, will we allow those to be opportunities for us to grow spiritually? Or will we allow those circumstances to defeat us spiritually? Are we going to grow closer to God through this and make these opportunities of praise, opportunities of relying upon Him and trusting Him?
Will He walk with us or have to mess with
us? Okay. And, of course, the real question is, isn't it, will we walk with Him? Right? Okay. Then notice the second lesson. There ought to be a difference between the way we live and we think and our attitude toward difficulties than the unbelievers who have their focus only in this life. What did Paul say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? That we are not to sorrow as others do who have no hope. What did Peter write in 1 Peter in chapter 3, verse 15? That we then ought to be willing and ready to give an answer to those who ask us a reason for the hope that we have in Christ, the hope they see in us, as opposed to those who live as though they have no hope. Are we living in a way that really shows that we're different, a contrast between those who are sunk in this world and those who are looking at the eternal? And note here, there was one note here, we didn't go into any great detail, but you know, sometimes we focus ourselves more on our children than we do on our Heavenly Father. What kind of example does that leave for our children? Yeah, we make them the center of the universe. We're producing a bunch of spoiled ones, aren't we? Really difficult then. We have to be careful there. God's given us children. They're a heritage from God. They're a blessing. We have an accountability and a responsibility to bring them up in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. But sometimes we can live in such a way that we've centered our whole world and our whole life on them, and we treat them as our only and total hope in this life, that we send a message to them and everyone around that we're dead men walking rather than those that have eternity in view. And that's why I like this beautiful song that we have here. We're going to play the tape for the first part of it so you can hear it. And if you haven't heard it before, can get an idea of it. Idea of the melody, and I think then we'll go back to the previous slide and let's start over and let's sing it a little bit more rapidly. All right, why don't we stand as we sing? If you have your handout there, it's on page 5 at the bottom and goes over onto the back, and let's sing it together. When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and His smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, and redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the print of the nails in His hand. All the soul-thrilling rapture when I view His blessed face, and the luster of His kindly beaming eyes. How my full heart will praise Him for the mercy, love, and grace that prepare for me a mansion in the sky. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, and redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the print of the nails in His hand. Oh, the dear ones in glory, how they beckon me to come, and our parting at the river I recall. To the sweet vales of Eden they will sing my welcome home, but I long to meet my Savior first of all. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, and redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the print of the nails in His hand. Through the gates to the city in a robe of spotless white, He will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Savior first of all. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, and redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, by the print of the nails in His hand. And when we see Him, we shall what? Be like Him. For we shall see Him just as He is. Amen. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we just thank You and praise You for the beauty of this Psalm 17. that talks about finding refuge in you from the trouble and trials of life. Lord, may we learn from it to live and to walk by the words of your mouth, by the words here in your scriptures. May we put our focus upon things that are eternal, upon you and your word and your will. Help us not to focus only upon this life and to live like dead men walking. Give us life, the life abundant and overflowing that we have in Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that the life that we live is not that old life that we once had as dead men, but is now his life that he gave for us. We ask now to guide us during this week that is ahead of us. Help us to live in such a way that people will see the difference, even when we're facing difficulties and trials. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.